Well, it's good to see everybody again. I'm glad I survived the big swing to make it here. I had the best night of sleep in my as best I can remember last night, and I think that has more to say about how tired I was last night than it does about the mattresses I slept on. And so I don't know if I made a ton of sense last night, but I thank you so much for listening closely. Maybe by way of review, for those of you who weren't here, we talked a bit about the unity that the gospel, that Paul wants the church in Philippi to find themselves embracing. And I started with this quote from the historian John Dixon, well-known historian, that quite possibly this might be one of the hardest times to be a Christian. We might be in one of the darkest eras due to the clergy abuse scandal. Our reputation might be at its most tarnished. And Paul was in a dark situation as he sat in jail. And he writes back to a church who a large part of their founding narrative was, this man was in jail and an earthquake came and God set him free. Now he's in jail again. It's a discouraging time for the church in Philippi. So he gives them some ways to live during in the discouragement, and I think they're great for us in our period of time. We talked about gospel unity. What is gospel unity? We said it was a common story that we all acknowledge the good news of Jesus and a common sacrifice. We strive side by side for the sake of the gospel. We asked what kills gospel unity, rivalry and vain conceit, you know, thinking we're better than others, trying to get glory out of others. And we talked about what produces gospel unity, and Paul has said, consider others more important than yourselves. And so we ended our time last night, hopefully, by reflecting on the way that we only can find the power to do that if someone more important than us has considered us more important than himself in a very real way. It's the story of the gospel. So that was a bit about gospel unity. I can't promise that I made any sense last night. I don't think there was any MP3 recordings for me to review, but I hope we're on a similar page. I want to be, this morning I want to look at what it means to experience gospel maturity, especially in light of this immature age we live in. So I'm going to continue our reading in Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 2. Last night we finished at verse 4. We're going to start at verse 5. And read all the way to verse 18. Hear God's word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon a sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, we, your church, here on your earth, in this corner of your earth, are here to listen. Our ears may be stopped up. Our hearts might not want to hear it, but by the power of your Spirit, speak very clearly to us that we might know your love for us, and we might find ourselves committed in loyalty to Jesus, following him through this difficult time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start this talk by asking, does anyone know the name Dr. Helen Rosevere? Has anyone heard that name? Famous doctor? Oh, very good. Yes. She is, I believe, a Cambridge grad, one of the most famous female women missionaries sort of an era. She went to the Congo in 1953, and what she's famous for is she did not feel called to leave the Congo in the midst of the darkest of their civil wars. She stayed put and continued to serve the people of the Congo, and this made an incredible influence. She made an incredible influence on the country. She died in 2014, and so stories of hers began to circulate a bit more. And she often told a story about someone named Paul, that she called Paul. And as the story goes, the Congo had become quite unstable at the time. The civil war had really erupted, and it was just a matter of time before the rebels were going to come into the village in which she was, and everyone knew it. It was just a matter of time, and everyone knew what their agenda would be. It would be to find a local school and snatch up the boys and put them in a military, conscript them in a military, give them guns at a very young age, send them off to participate in this conflict. And everyone lived under this anticipation until one day in the horizon, it became a reality. The rebels came down in a vehicle. They had guns pointed. And Dr. Rosevere tells a story about about Paul, who, upon seeing the rebels coming, rather than joining with everyone else and hiding and fleeing, he stood right in the middle of the road. And as the rebels approached, guns in his face, you know, intensely demanding of him, "Where is the school? Where is the school?" With faith and fear, he stood tight-lipped and took the beating that came his way as he refused to speak. They beat him until he was unconscious. They eventually realized he wouldn't talk, and by that time, everyone had time to hide, and the rebels were forced to continue to move along. And Paul was eventually taken to Dr. Rosevere's office, and she was to treat him. And as she shares the story, Paul, as he started to come to, said, "Dr. Rosevere, did I save the boys?" And Dr. Rosevere said, "Yes, Paul, you did." And almost before Dr. Rosevere could answer his question, Paul responded back, correcting himself, "No, doctor, it wasn't really me. It was the Lord Jesus." Now, Dr. Rosevere often told this story because Paul had an incredible testimony. He had only been a Christian for 1 year. And maybe most incredible, putting himself in harm's way so that others could find freedom, Paul was only 9 years old. What would cause a boy to act with such incredible maturity at the age of 9, when most kids just want to play video games and be left alone? What would it cause such a robust faith that he was confident it was Jesus Christ doing in and through him that caused him to take this beating for the sake of his brothers? I don't think I need to make a strong case. Ours is an immature age. I don't know who would argue with me about that. It's not just the trend of adult coloring books, although that might have something to do with it. Ours is an immature age because of things like safe spaces and sort of the virtue of being a victim and the way our society is trying to wrestle through how to move forward in being in such a fragile time. Sociologists have often referred to this as the kidification of a culture that's going on in the Western world right now. What is often called self-expression in our culture is nothing more than maturity blessed by a wider culture. I don't think I need to make the case that ours is an immature age. And if we're in one of the darkest times of church history, and we're in an age in which immaturity is considered almost a virtue, it's certainly not considered a problem, how are we going to mature? What does Christian maturity look like? What does it look like to mature in the gospel? In this passage, I think Paul's going to give us a mindset that we need to embrace. He's going to tell us what gospel maturity feels like, the feeling, the sort of existential element of gospel maturity, and then finally tell us what the goal of gospel maturity is. So what the mindset is we must embrace if we're going to experience gospel maturity, what gospel maturity feels like, and the goal of gospel maturity. So what is the mindset first? Listen, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I pray that you would have it committed to memory. If you have children, make them memorize this. Find a song in which it's sung. This is this ancient hymn to Christ. There's many sermons that could be preached about each one of these passages, but maybe we could say that Paul is telling the church this. The mindset of maturity is that the way up is down, okay? The way up is down. You see it so clearly in this hymn to Christ, verses 6 through 8. Though Jesus was in the form of God, this word form is there's whole dissertations written on this word form, but essentially what it means is that Jesus, everything that was essential to what it means to be God, Jesus had before he came to the earth. Before Jesus of Nazareth was born on this earth, he had an existence as true God. But what did God's son do? Verses 6 through 8, what do we see? It's like he gets on an escalator and he goes down, down, down. He didn't draw upon his rights and privileges. Being in the very nature of God, did not count that something to be grasped, that is to be held onto. But because he was in the very nature of God, he descended. He came to earth. And he didn't just come to earth as a royal to rule over us, bearing real human flesh, though even that would be a tremendous grace. He was the son of a carpenter, even laid aside his life, was stood willing to die on a cross. You remember when Prince Harry and Meghan were flying around the world telling everybody that they were no longer going to be royals? You remember how that felt? They were stepping down from being royals. They would get off the plane and tell you. You know, that's not the kind of down we're talking about with Jesus. This would be like Prince Harry and Meghan blending in with the working class community, taking a trade, living paycheck to paycheck like everybody else, and having no press conference about it. This is the kind of descent we see of Jesus even more. The one to whom all human attention and worship is due had to cry out because he needed his mother's attention. The one who made all things and sustained the world by his word depended on his mother's milk for sustenance. The one who was all wisdom had to learn to speak. He had to learn to read. He went down, down, down. And what happened to him? He was crucified, buried. And when the escalator could go no deeper, what did God say from heaven, the Father say from heaven? He said, "That's my boy." Verses 9 through 11, he elevated him to the highest of position, higher than he could have dreamed. And now the human Jesus of Nazareth, that human nature, takes upon itself the name above all names, Yahweh. All the worship, glory, and adoration that are due to the only true God now also belong to Jesus in his human nature as well. This is the name that he received. He's lifted high above every human being, all glory, attention, and praise, which previously was only aimed at God, now is aimed at God, and Jesus of Nazareth is included under that umbrella. He went so far down, he was elevated so high. This is the mindset for maturity. The way up is down. You want to grow, you got to figure out how far down you can go. I don't know where the glass floor is in your spiritual life, the thing that you don't want to do, the type of person you don't want to serve, the type of ministry you don't want to participate in. Listen, there's no other way up. I know there's some people who've been burnt by the church, and you say, "I will never let my guard down again. I can't feign vulnerability in this community because I don't want to be hurt again." There's no way up without going down. That sin that you have been holding on to and hoarding for so long, not telling anybody, you're never going to get rid of it until you can go so far down in repentance and confess it and acknowledge it. Maybe confess it to a pastor if it's that burdensome. But the only way up starts by going down. This is the mindset of gospel maturity. But this is when Paul gets very interesting in verses 12 and 13 when he wrestles through this question of what is it going to feel like to mature? So it's going to, the mindset you got to take on is, I've got to go down if I want to go up in godliness. But what is it going to feel like? And Paul tells us what feels like a paradox. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think we get that. Okay, so I'm going to work really hard at this salvation and be terrified. Then follows it up by saying it's ultimately God who works in you. Work as hard as you can. It's ultimately God working in you. It's like a rubber band just being stretched to the max. You pull one end and you're gonna feel the tension mount. I want to be clear here. Paul doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, meaning that God has put something inside of you, and there is effort, there is duty, but you're working out what is inside of you. This doesn't mean that sanctification, growing more in godliness, is a 50-50 split. Doesn't mean that God does his part, you do your part. Or God bakes the cake, you provide the icing. It doesn't mean that you let go and let God sort of go on a spiritual autopilot and God does all the work. Somehow you get intoxicated spiritually and God carries you. Paul is fine with this tension. It's 100% you working out what God is working in you. He is 100, ultimately it's 100% the duty and work of God. And 100%, it's going to feel like your effort and fear and trembling working these things out. Paul has no problem not reconciling these things. Maybe I need to illustrate it. You could maybe think, none of these are perfect because we're talking about a paradox, but the farmer, How hard does the farmer work? Well, in one sense, it doesn't matter how hard the farmer works, because if the seed the farmer puts in the ground lacks the life of the plant which the farmer wants to grow, it doesn't matter how hard he tills the soil and ensures proper sunlight and water, there will be no life. So it's all about the seed. You've got to put the right seed in the ground, but ask any farmer. They're not lazy people. I don't know if you know that. They're definitely not. You shake their hand and you know right away. They work their tails off. They have no control over whether or not the seed grows. If there's no life in the seed, it doesn't matter how much they till, and yet they work their tails off knowing full and well that they're working out the life of the seed out so it blooms out into the soil. Not a perfect illustration. Maybe you could think of a tandem bike. You're riding with the person who's won the Tour de France behind you, and you're pedaling your absolute hardest to contribute to the team, knowing full and well that the person behind you's each one of his strokes is of so much more power than yours. It's not perfect. It's not good. They're possible to go to errors. Maybe you could think of a variety of other ways, but this is what Paul wants you to know. God is sovereign behind your salvation. He's doing 100% of the work. You can't take any credit for it, and you can't look down on anyone who is not as far as you are. Zero. At the same time, the feeling is you've got to work this life that God has implanted inside of you. You've got to work it out. The seed of resurrection power is put in your life. Your duty, like the farmer, is to till the soil. Make sure you're in proper light. Make sure proper water is coming so that the life of the seed can come all the way out. This is the feeling of what spiritual change looks like. Now, let me just say this then. What does this mean for us right now? Well, it means one thing, that one of the ways to feel like God is working more in your life, to be aware of God's work in your life, to know that God is working more in your life, is to put more effort into tilling the soil and getting into the sunlight and taking in water, okay? If resurrection power has been implanted inside of you and you're saying, oh my goodness, it feels like I lack God's power. It feels like he's doing nothing special in my life. Paul would tell you, put yourself in the place where that power is more likely to flourish and grow. And take hope that as you work, as you labor, as you read your Bible when it feels meaningless, just like the farmer tilling up the soil when it feels meaningless, feeling like there's no power in that seed, that resurrection power is planted in you, and it will burst forth life. Application simple, and I hope you take some time to think about this while we're away. Where do you feel God giving you an urge, an impulse, a conviction, a confusion? Where is he doing stuff inside of you that you know you need to work out? It could be as simple as, I have fallen off basic Bible reading skills that I once had, and I know I need to get back on to those habits. If you're feeling that right now, that is life working out inside of you. Now work it out by putting a plan on your calendar when you're going to do it. Set the alarm now. Figure out on your calendar how you're going to get through this. Again, it could be more complicated, a relationship you need to reconcile. If you're feeling that, very likely that is God working inside of you. Now work it out. Work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is the feel of gospel maturity, since we've already lost one person in anger. No, I'm kidding. One angry congregant. Don't tell her. I shouldn't pick on people when they have to use a washroom. What's the goal of gospel maturity? What's the goal? What are we aimed at? Well, verse 14 and 15 are the goal. Do all things without grumbling or dispute. Be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul is quoting a series of Old Testament passages of God's people as they left Egypt, and they had this calling to be this great source of light for the nations to come, and yet they grumbled along the way, and they failed to accomplish the goal of the maturity that God had given them, rescuing them out of slavery, the maturity he wanted from them. Paul's referencing all these Old Testament passages, everything from the Exodus to Daniel 12. And he's telling us that our goal is to be shining lights. The goal of gospel maturity is to live out the identity that belongs to you. Maybe to say it bluntly, to be what you are. God has rescued you and made you into his people, the people who are in a right relationship with God. And so our goal now as a church community, in the city, wherever we find ourselves, wherever we might be, is to be those people who have a right relationship with God, those people who have a right standing with God, and the way we conduct ourselves through all of life's challenges, show the world that. And we become like guiding constellations to help people navigate this world as to how to walk faithfully to our God. That's the goal of gospel maturity. I think I had breakfast, I think it was Bob, right, who is going to possibly take us out to see stars this evening. And I think he knows a thing or two about navigating through constellations. This is the picture that Paul is giving. The church is to be like those constellations who, when our world is out sailing in the darkness through trial and tragedy, trying to live without hope, the constellation guides them and says, steer towards this course. Here's where hope is found. Here's where the good life is found. That's the calling of this church. That's the calling of the church I'm trying to plant. That's the calling of the Christian community. In the midst of trouble and choppy waters, in a dark, dark time, in an immature age, the goal of gospel maturity is that we would be like a constellation in the sky. The family in the midst of a horrendous divorce would drive past Crestwood Presbyterian Church, see people walk in, and say, there's something there. They would have a coworker who's a believer, whose life isn't perfect either, but is transparent about some of this, and is a kind person, compassionate person, who seems to have some hope inside of them, and they would see something of that constellation, and they would say, I gotta figure it out. What is your secret? That's the goal of gospel maturity. So in conclusion, ours is something of an immature age. That's what I've tried to make the case of. Paul's sitting in prison. The church is discouraged. They feel like there's splits all around them. There's rivalry and factions in the church. Euodia and Syntyche can't get along, and someone has to go tell Paul about it. Their founder, their hero, is sitting in jail, and it doesn't look like he is going to get out. And he's saying this, take on this mindset that the way up is down. Here's the feel of gospel maturity. It's going to feel like tension. It's going to feel like you are sweating your tail off, knowing full and well it's ultimately God who's worked this life inside of you, even worked the desire to work hard inside of you. All glory, praise, and honor are to God. And finally, what is the goal? That the community that Jesus died for, that his blood brought the full forgiveness of sins, the community that is now a new people who bear God's name, who are Jesus' people, who are brothers, sisters, bonded, united to Jesus Christ, that this community would be glimmers in a dark world, little constellations, not a searchlight, not a spotlight, just a one star in a constellation, which would point people towards the path of hope, where we can have a restored relationship with our Creator by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, where we can taste and experience true glory, the glory that comes when Jesus says, this is my daughter, this is my son, sins forgiven, my people. Lord, take care of them. This is the goal of gospel maturity. So my challenge maybe at the end of this talk, I'm hoping you have a couple minutes maybe as you're walking. Maybe you have a couple minutes to yourself. Maybe there's a substance you need to give up. Maybe you need to come clean about a sin. Maybe there's just simple piety goals that you need to commit to. If there is resurrection life inside of you, stirring you in any of these ways, don't be like the farmer who trusts that the seed will push through the weeds, the seed will push through the lack of water. Be the diligent farmer. Talk to someone else in this room and say, help me make progress on this. Something is working inside of me. I need it to work out. I need it to birth out, and I know it's going to be hard work, and I need help. A retreat is no better time to wrestle through some of these things. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that ultimately maturity doesn't fall into our hands. That we're going to fail time and time again, but the seed of resurrection life is so powerful. While Jesus' body lay dead in the grave, life burst forth. And if that power was inside of Jesus in the grave and it looked dead, but it could burst through a grave, it can burst through the most stubborn of hearts here. So, Father, I don't know what steps people need to make. Would you help them to put one foot in front of the other and work out the salvation that you've worked inside of them, and to do it with fear and trembling, realizing if they continue to ignore it, the feelings might go away. Father, help my brothers and sisters to grow in maturity, that this church might shine like a constellation in the northern sky that might point people to the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
My soul with all thy powers. I'm going to close this in prayer, and lunch is at noon. Parents, as we get a little bit closer to noon, you can go 11:45, I think, is when you're supposed to pick up your kids from downstairs, so you have 25 minutes, I'm just saying. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Bless our food, bless our lunch, and our fellowship together this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.